And by the way, if you need that Bible to keep, it's all yours. If you're just borrowing it for tonight, great, drop it off on the way out. But if you need to keep it, it's yours. Again, no charge. Take it, use it, pass it on to someone that needs it. But for all of us, Isaiah 11. Sunday mornings, we kind of zero in on a portion of Scripture, and it's a little more topical. Sunday nights, though, we are verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you're unfamiliar with Calvary Chapels, that's what we do. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Word of God together. And that way, over a period of time, we're exposed to the whole counsel of God and not just some pet doctrine or some just one particular approach, but we try to go through the whole Word of God together, getting the whole counsel of God together. And we arrived at chapter 11 of Isaiah. Let's pray. Lord, your word truly is a lamp unto our feet. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to lay hold of those things you would speak to our heart tonight. Lord, as we consider these prophecies, some somewhat hard to lay hold of, help us to have discernment, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to just grow. Lord, you recorded all this for a purpose. So help us, Lord. Help us leave here having received of that purpose tonight. And we thank you, Lord. All this is such evidence that you're in control. You're in charge. And we rejoice in that. So, Lord, now in this time, in this place, may we just dig deep into your word and let your word dig deep into us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. In case there's any doubt here, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. We have a prophecy here. Isaiah is being used here to proclaim some awesome truth about the millennial reign of the Messiah. That rod that would be from the stem of Jesse. That, of course, is just referring to the fact that the Messiah would come through the line of Jesse and through David and down until we get to Jesus. And, of course, the Messiah would be, and Jesus was, of the seed of David. And that's the idea here. So it's talking about is the lineage, if you will, the earthly lineage of the Messiah. And after it begins talking about this rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots, then it talks about how the Spirit would be upon the Messiah. The Spirit will be upon this one that is the rod from the stem of Jesse. Talks about the manner in which he'll reign in that coming kingdom in which he will reign in righteousness. You notice it talks about the Spirit of the Lord, and it talks about basically these seven attributes, the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit here. The fullness of the Spirit idea, resting upon the Messiah, resting upon Jesus, and that the Messiah would come in the power of the Spirit to establish a reign. Talks about him having the Spirit of the Lord upon him, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. All these just indicating the spiritual power that is upon Jesus. Just by way of note here, in verse 4, we see a little more of this power of Jesus in terms of when he speaks, the Messiah. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. He will speak, and the wicked are slain. It's simply him speaking. Jesus, of course, was part of creation. There was nothing made that was not made without him. And it tells us that God spoke things into existence. Something that did not exist a moment ago, God spoke and it existed. Something from nothing. Jesus speaks creation into existence. He can speak, it says here, and the wicked are slain. He speaks about these characteristics that will mark his reign, righteousness and faithfulness. Remember in the book of Revelation, it tells us his title, one name, is faithful and true. It speaks here about this millennial reign of Christ. It says up early in verse 3 how he'll judge. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes nor decide by the hearing of his ears. What that means is when God is reigning, he doesn't have to look to witnesses. He doesn't go just as man does by what he hears or what he sees, because God knows the heart. God knows the motives for everything that's done. Before we speak, he knows already. And so his reign will be one of righteousness and truth, and that's the idea. He'll judge man according to man's heart. The millennial reign of Christ, which refers, of course, to that time that's coming. We know that there is coming a time of tribulation, a seven-year period that's left to be fulfilled from Daniel's prophecy, and there's 7 years left in which God will, that's what much of the book of Revelation is about, those coming judgments upon this earth. Basically what happens is we as believers are going to be chugging along. At some point we're caught up out of this place and events begin to unfold that move into or are part of that revelation period, the tribulation period. And then we, at the end of the 7 years, of course, the Lord returns his second coming to this earth and establishes millennial, meaning thousand-year reign of Christ. And that's what these verses are describing, the millennial reign of Christ. So it's a prophecy speaking way out ahead. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. I can't help but wonder, well, we see dimly now. We read a description like that. It's a beautiful, what a beautiful description this is of what it will be like during that millennial reign of Jesus. It's talking about the peace that will prevail. How everything will be back in order the way it was supposed to be. And there won't be violence. There won't be, well, the wolves and the lamb will lie down together, it says. Lions sitting around eating straw instead of eating people. You know, things like that. It'll just be something to behold. And if you are in the Lord, indeed you will. But, and I guess we're just kind of, well, I don't know what I'm trying to say, except to say, you know, if it really hit us, I don't know, I guess there'd be a few more hallelujahs out of our mouth a little bit or something here, because, I mean, look around us today. It's so far from this. Man's rule isn't righteous. The judgment isn't true. And there's so much violence. But when God reigns, when we're home there, what a change. What a change is up ahead. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesus as a banner, it talks about here, the Messiah. He'll stand as a banner to all the people. Remember banners in those days? All the people gathered under the banners. They go to battle and they gather under the banners. It'd be their rallying point. If they got confused, they could find home base. And he'll stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles and all will be there. Gentiles and Jew alike will be there. And it indeed will be glorious, it says. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Speaking about the regathering of the Jews back into the land. They had been dispersed. He now gathers them back. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus talks about his coming again. And he speaks about this gathering together of his elect from the four corners of the heavens. It's the same reference to the gathering together of the people, of his people, the Jews, from all over the world. And notice the overcoming of obstacles it talks about, the construction of a highway to aid in their return and all. So we have these events foretold of, again, him placing his hand the second time upon them and gathering back together to him. Now, in response to that, in chapter 12, a fairly short chapter, a chapter that is basically a hymn of praise, a psalm, really, a psalm of praise, chapter 12. And in that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So, we have a hymn of praise that will be sung, it says, in that day. The time of the Lord, again, millennial reign, a psalm of praise to God for all that we find in him. The tribulation is over. The Lord has come to reign. Speaks of the joy that will be there. You'll draw joy. With joy, you'll be drawing water from the wells of salvation. And who is our salvation? For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Further up, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. Religion is not our salvation. Some program is not our salvation. Our salvation is a person. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is our salvation. He is our strength. He is our joy. Only in him, only in a personal, healthy relationship, fellowship with him are those things found. Verse 4, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Have you noticed all along the phrase several times of in that day? It's speaking about a certain time. And it's referring to that day of his coming and reestablishing that millennial reign of Christ. It's a phrase we see worked through here, and that's what it's pointing to. And just listen, listen to the praise, the shout. Look at verse 6. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So it's a call to praise. There'll be this call that goes forth to praise. And the praise will be, great is the Holy One of Israel. All the praise, all the focus on the Lord when we're there. We can get our eyes a whole lot onto us and our circumstances. But to the degree that we, even now, live in the truth of God in control and all these things we find in him and just praise him, watch what it does. It raises you above your circumstances. Chapter 13. Now let me just share this. The tone is now going to change. We had the prophecies of the millennial reign of Christ there. We had a chapter kind of rejoicing and singing hymn praise during that time. The tone now is going to change here in chapter 13, verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So now this tone changes. Isaiah begins a series of burdens. They are judgments against various nations. So he's a prophet. He's in the southern kingdom. Remember, at this time, Israel's been split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom still called Israel. The southern kingdom called Judah. Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's where Isaiah is at, and that's where he's prophesying. And he's now going to be giving a series of burdens or prophecies and judgments against these various nations around Israel, around Judah. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. So now here's this proclamation against Babylon. And let me stop for a minute and share something, kind of set a context here. Some of the prophecies that we'll be reading as we go through these throughout Isaiah, but in particular, I'm talking about right through here now, but some of these have had historical fulfillment. At the moment he was giving them, they were still in the future, but they were in what we would call the near future. And so now we can look back and we can see some of these have had their fulfillment. The judgments have come against these nations. Some prophecies that are given by Isaiah, and not just him, but again, we're talking about Isaiah tonight, some have future application that even in our day today have yet to come about. So much of Bible prophecy has what we refer to as a near as well as a far fulfillment, something that was relatively near to when it was given, plus also a future application. So many of the prophecies have these immediate, and they addressed immediate situations, but a lot of times they have a secondary sense to them where they look down the road. There was a secondary prophetic aspect to what was being said. So often in Isaiah, we find this dual kind of fulfillment of prophecy. Let me take a minute and show you a little more what I mean. Leave your hand right here a moment in chapter 13 or your Bible mark or your bulletin, but turn to the Gospel of Luke. Go in the New Testament for just a moment to the Gospel of Luke, and I just want to give a little example of what I'm trying to say. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 18. Well, let's go to 17. Luke 4, 17. Just to kind of try to explain this idea of near and far fulfillment or partial fulfillments and all. Luke chapter 4, start verse 17. And he, this is Jesus, because it says Jesus goes into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day he stood up to read. Verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now I use that as an example of something. Jesus comes in, he sits down in the synagogue, and they hand him Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. And he goes, in this case, to Isaiah 61. And he begins to read what we know as a messianic prophecy. It's Isaiah 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2. And so he's reading it all along, and they're probably taking it in, okay, yeah, and they're listening to this. Well, he gets right in the middle of verse 2, because if you were to go to Isaiah 61, which you get to, Lord willing, in a number of weeks, you'll see that there's much more to this. But he gets to the middle of verse 2, and Jesus stops, and he closes the scroll, closes the book. He sits down. And he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But he has stopped partway, verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Why? Because if you read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 and following, which I want to read a little bit of here just to drive home this point, Isaiah 61, bear with me here, it says, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stopped. Jesus did and said, "Today that's been fulfilled." But it goes on. It goes, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn," etc., etc. It goes on to say more. But Jesus stopped in midstream of verse 2 and said, "This part right here above, it's been fulfilled. Now the day of his vengeance is out ahead." When we come to that revelation period, that second coming and all. So he fulfilled part of that, the early first part of Isaiah 61 there, but then the other's going to be filled later. What I'm trying to say is this. If Jesus hadn't told us that in Luke 4, and we were just reading Isaiah 61, we don't know where that break is necessarily. We don't know. Well, I wonder where that's going to... See, we might not know, but because the Lord gave us the interpretation of Isaiah 61, we now know that, oh, okay, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2 is his first coming, and the latter part of verse 2 is his second coming. He gave us the interpretation. But if we didn't have that, we might sit here and go, See, we wouldn't necessarily know exactly where to put that, but he gave that to us. So the point, first of all, is verses can have dual fulfillments, a present and a future fulfillment, and verses can be, but the text can be going along, and all of a sudden you really just jump periods of time. You see that throughout Scripture and prophecies. The Lord will be sharing something, all of a sudden, boom, you've jumped to a whole other period of time. And so you need to understand that. And if you're reading, sometimes you go, wait a minute, this fits. And I'll say, wait a minute, where do we go? Well, you got to get the big picture is the idea. You got to get the big picture. And of course, the Lord by his Spirit helps us understand it and he interprets and all, but you just have to be aware of the fact that there's sometimes scriptures that have two fulfillments, and there's scriptures that, as you go along, are going to jump periods of time. So let's go back to our Isaiah 13 passage. This chapter begins with the Lord pronouncing these burdens against Babylon, these judgments. Interestingly, at that time, Babylon was not a great power yet, but they would become one and eventually would come and take Judah captive. But that's like 150 years from when Isaiah is giving this. So it's in their future, it's in our past, but it's in their future at the time. So there was a future, and yet now for us, a historical fulfillment of this, the judgment of Babylon. But also in this, it can't be just speaking about that time. Because when Babylon was destroyed that first time, 150 years from this, it was by two nations, and they were their neighbors. The text here speaks about a multitude and how they come from everywhere. And so the best we can say is there was an immediate fulfillment of this in the judgment of Babylon. And yet we know that Babylon will one day again play a very key part of those end time events. So here you have within one, you have kind of somewhat near and then future fulfillment all in one text. Prophecy can be awesome. Just always be careful. Pray about it. Use wisdom. When someone shares with you something, go, well, let's check that out and compare scripture with scripture and all and make sure you have a handle on it. And there's going to be sometimes you might say, well, it appears to be or maybe, but we don't really know right now. We don't know for sure. Matter of fact, this isn't even in my notes. I'll go this far, and I'll really put my foot in the bear trap or whatever. I'll really get in trouble for this one. But there are sometimes in Scripture where, unfortunately, people will speak when I think it's better if we leave it alone. It's interesting. I guess we like, in Revelation, the Lord will say, "And I will bring flying beasts with stingers in their tail to bring havoc upon the people. And too many people go, oh, see, those are helicopters. Obviously, they're helicopters armed with nuclear weapons in the tail of the helicopter. I guess it's because that's what people kind of figure, that's what it would have to be. Personally, I have no trouble. Why can't God just make a beast with a stinger in his tail? You know? Why can't it just be what he's describing? And if it turns out later that it is a helicopter, so be it. But be careful when you name it as something that it doesn't specifically say, because what if it turns out not to be it? When the Lord says, I'm going to do such and such, and they go, oh, well, obviously that's China. Well, it doesn't say China. No, but it's got to be it. Well, what happens if China, for some reason, doesn't exist? What happens if tomorrow China quit as a nation? It means Scripture's not true? Of course not. It means someone put the wrong application, the wrong interpretation on it. So be careful when you hear someone say, well, obviously these are helicopters from China. Be careful. What it says is it's a flying beast with a stinger in its tail coming from the east or something like that. The rest we don't know. Thank God you won't be here to find out. If you're a believer, you don't need to find out about that. But just be careful. What we do know, great, stand on it. But when you're dealing with prophecies and things like that, just be careful. When you hear someone say something, you go, oh, that's great. Step back and go, wait a minute. What do we know and not know? Be careful making it say something that's not there, because a lot of times you shake young believers' faith. When you say something like that, I mean, obviously it's such and such a nation. Then all of a sudden the nation doesn't exist. There's a rebellion or somebody, you know, it changes or something. You see like Russia got all broken up and you go, wait a minute. I thought Scripture said. No, somebody said Scripture said that. They took something in Scripture, then they interpreted it as such. Always be careful. In this case, we know that this Scripture had a fulfillment in their immediate future, but there's also aspects of it that show us there's going to be another future dealing with Babylon. We must press on. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. When you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, again, you had a pretty good idea. It's a phrase that often used throughout Scripture to describe the coming great tribulation and the following millennial reign. And then that idea, his judgments and the reign to follow. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the hand desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. As these verses indicate, and as Revelation confirms, obviously we've gone into some scriptures here that point out to a time, and Revelation confirms that coming that tribulation time, there will be great cataclysmic events upon the earth. Earthquakes unlike anything we've ever heard of or seen so far. And there'll be the going out of the lights in the heavens and, you know, the stars and just, again, the earth shaking and men dying. It says a mortal man will be more rare than fine gold. There's death all around in those. And if you read the book of Revelation, you know those terrible plagues and all that come out, many dying in that period and all. So it's just pointing to that coming time and how horrible it will be during that time. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So we have a prophecy here that was the future for them, but it happened some 100 years later or more, certainly parts of it. It talks about the Medes coming against Babylon. Interesting. The Medes were certainly not a world power at this time. But indeed, they do go on in some 100 years or so later. They do go on to become conquerors of Babylon. You have Babylon rise up, then you have the Medes rise up, and they conquer Babylon. So you have that near fulfillment of that part of it. All of this is simply to show us and try to drive home and help us understand that God is in control. Prophecies help confirm that God authored the Bible, and history confirms to those prophecies that were due to happen. They've all happened, and so history confirms it. We can have assurance that God has authored that book that you're holding. Chapter 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Speak about that time when the Lord's going to have mercy upon Jacob. And again, we have here a dual fulfillment. After the Babylonian captivity, we know there comes a time when they are allowed to return to the land. So they are restored once again to their land. They come home from their Babylonian captivity. They are reestablished in the land. But there are aspects of this that is pointed out that didn't happen in that reestablishment in the land. So it is felt by many that we have also here again a dual prophecy of that which happened in their near future, but also in the ultimate future. We know that the Lord will once again, the church is caught up, he turns once again to deal with his people, the people of Israel. During that 7-year period, he turns once again to deal with Israel and the Jews, and there's that future reestablishing of them in the land and all that's going to be involved in that. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow, from your fear, and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. So here we have the one, this immediate prophecy regarding their near future, the fall of the king of Babylon. So let's take up this proverb, it says, against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has seized, the golden city seized. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against you. Now here's some strong words about Babylon and their future. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your string instruments. The maggot is spread o'er under you, and worms cover you. So again, there is this prediction of what happened in their near future, and that was the fall of the king of Babylon. and the response of the nations around. Wow, look what's happened to you. Look what's become of you. And how hell was waiting for his arrival. Future, though, again, many feel that you have a good description here of the fall of the Antichrist, as Israel will be restored and the Antichrist falls, conquered. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. So now we've begun, again, there's been a sort of shift here, for we have now before some very interesting verses about the enemy himself, about Satan. He is Lucifer. Satan has many names. Here's one of them. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depth of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? As the Lord is now speaking about Babylon, he's been going through judgments against Babylon and all, he now takes a moment and turns to speaking about the satanic force that was behind the power of Babylon, which is Satan himself. Satan originally, of course, was one of the high-ranking angels, created beings, but a high-ranking one in heaven. And here we learn what happened. Satan chose to rebel against God, desiring to exalt himself above God. We read here of Satan's I will, five of them. Satan said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will ascend above the heights. I will be, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, I will be like the Most High. He tried to make himself equal to God. He exercises his own will against the will of God, and that is rebellion, of course, and that's what constitutes sin. Satan basically said, I will be as God. I will be like the Most High. He felt he was going to give God a run for God's position. He was going to be like the Most High. Apparently, Satan was very beautiful to behold, so to speak, and high ranking and all. But he decided he wanted God's job and said he was going to go for it. Because of that, he was cast down to the earth. When Satan came to tempt Eve, what he held forward to Eve, because he said, well, eat this fruit. And Eve said, no, we eat that, we're going to die. And she said, oh, you won't die when you eat this. You'll be as God. You'll know good and evil. You'll be as God. That's why God doesn't want you eating this, because you'll be like him. It was a lie, of course, but that was the temptation. Much of the New Age movement revolves around the idea of you can be, or that you are, God. That you can be as God, or that you are God. Much of the New Age movement has that as part of it. One point I'm making is, none of that's new. The New Age movement, that idea that you can be as God, that goes back to the garden, where Eve was tempted that, oh no, you'll be as God. Indeed, we see the origin. It goes back to the enemy himself. And that was his main desire. I'm going to be as God. I'm going to be God. I'm going to rule over this. I'm going to be in his place. And that, of course, is a temptation that appeals to the flesh. but it's rebellion against God's rule. Interesting, Mormons believe that they will one day become gods and have their own planet. And gurus often tell people to do certain things that they might achieve a godlike state or a god state of consciousness. Again, it's all as old as the enemy, that temptation. But I'm still reminded of the T-shirt I saw, and I thought it was a pretty good T-shirt the guy had on. Basically, the T-shirt said, I know two things. He said, one, there is a God. Two, you're not him. Yeah, but it's pretty straightforward. There's a God, and you're not him. You know, and God hasn't retired. They're not putting out job applications for somebody to take his place. And interesting, it puts in these verses how it tells us that there's going to come a time when people will look upon Satan, and they're going to say, basically, it says they're going to say, is this the guy? That's the guy that caused so much trouble? It says they'll look upon him and go, is this the man that made the earth tremble? That shook the nations like he did? That's him? Verse 18, we must press on. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. Pastor Chuck believes that we have returned now to speaking of Babylon, and he believes that that begins in verse 18. Certainly we can say by verse 22, that would show us that we have changed the focus here and we're back to talking about Babylon, the king of Babylon, and the destruction that he and Babylon were going to experience. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, and we're going to move to now speaking about Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Remember we said it's a series of statements and burdens or judgments against nations. And we've been talking about Babylon and all. Now here we have one against Assyria. The immediate danger when this is being prophesied, when Isaiah is writing, as I said, Babylon isn't a power yet. The immediate danger is actually Assyria. Assyria at this time is the big power. Matter of fact, the Assyrians at this point in Israel's history, remember, Isaiah is down in the southern kingdom, in Judah, prophesying. Well, Assyria had already come against the northern kingdom of Israel and taken them captive. Assyria is coming down, and they've taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive. They then came on down into the southern kingdom of Judah. They began to take all the outlying cities and land all around Jerusalem. They began to take, you know, have victories all around in the southern kingdom. They encamped against Jerusalem itself. And that was during the time of Hezekiah. But at that point, God told the king, told Hezekiah that Assyria would not prevail. And they indeed did not. They came so far and no further. And so verses 24 to 27 is a prophecy of a very near fulfillment. Assyria, you're coming to my land, and I'm going to break you right here in this land. And he goes on to do just that. They do not take Jerusalem. they're wiped, a bunch of them are wiped out one night, the few stragglers go home, they're never again, and then Babylon rises up and gets them, and eventually Babylon comes down, and Babylon does take Jerusalem and the southern kingdom captive, and that's known as the Babylonian captivity. And we were just reading about that earlier, that eventually they'll come back from that captivity. Verse 28. Now he brings another nation into view here, another judgment against, this time the Philistines. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. Don't be happy about what you see going on right now. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north. And no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it? So now the Lord turns to these coming judgments against Philistia. Basically says, don't be all glad at what you see going on, Philistia, in terms of, you know, if you're looking over here at Assyria and stuff like that, don't be all glad about it, because your turn, it's another neighbor of Israel. Don't be so glad what you see going on. Your turn's coming. Your turn's coming also. And he talks about what's going to come upon them. They'll be crying, and they're not going to be able to avoid it. And he goes, and what will people answer? What will people answer these messengers? That the Lord has founded Zion, that unique city. God raised up Israel, raised up Jerusalem, and God has plans for it then and now, today. And he will protect it. He says, the Lord has founded it, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. God founded it, and he will protect it. Chapter 15. The burden against Moab. So now the Lord turns, and there's these judgments against the Moabites. The burden against Moab. Let me stop for a moment. We're going to read a series of verses where the Lord pronouncing these judgments against Moab. There's going to be a bunch of names of cities and things here that I don't know where, you don't know anything about them, I don't know about them. There's nobody here that's planning this year to take a vacation in Heshbon. If you are, please come see me. So most of these names you're going to go, I don't know. No, there were cities, obviously, that existed in the land at that time. But the basic idea is he's just pointing out what's going to happen to each of them in this coming time. The burden against Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In the streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. That's all talking about, you know, mourning and weeping over what's come upon Moab. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eleah will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. So the Lord is now dealing with the Moabites, with Moab. Moab was directly east of Israel, even as modern day Israel. It's in that land but it's east of Israel. On the east side of the Dead Sea, out that way, was the land of the Moabites. And here is this chapter now saying about these judgments to come against the Moabites. History tells us that the Assyrians, remember at this time they're still big, the Assyrians, that they will attack. Interesting how this works out, I understand. No, I wasn't there. You have to just, this is what they say, but history says Assyria during this time decides to attack Arabia. And apparently to get to Arabia from Assyria, you have to go through the land of the Moabites. The Assyrians were not nice people. The soldiers were not nice people. And as they went to the land of Moab to get to Arabia, they really worked Moab over, both on the way through and on the way back, just laying waste, history says, just laid waste to the Moabites. So thus it's believed that that's what's being referred to here. And that the wailing and the sackcloth and all references to this custom of how they mourned and grieved what happened. Verse 5. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonim they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. For the green grass has withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. So what's it saying? Basically, Moab, the land will be made completely desolate. And just speaking about all that's going to come upon them because of that. Because chapter 16 is a continuation of the judgment, the prophecy of what will happen to Moab, let's see if we can fit it in. And then we'll be through at the, well, we'll move through that part. Chapter 16, verse 1. It's still talking about Moab being destroyed and the judgment to come against them. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. So these first two verses speak of Moab and how they're really, it's exhorting Moab perhaps some speculate maybe it's that they should start paying again the tribute they're supposed to be paying to Israel or whatever, but it's addressing that. Now, I might mention that it's believed that verse 3 here, there is a change that happens, that some believe there's a shift now to a future time. Let's read it. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one, capital O, will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So again, here we have where prophecy does a lot, near fulfillments and far fulfillments. Speaking about this time when some people are going to be fleeing from something, and it tells them, Moab, you take care of them. You shelter them. Many believe that's referring to those days of the tribulation. Remember, the church is caught out of there during that time, but during the days of tribulation, the Antichrist, halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and commits called the desolation, the abomination of desolation, proclaiming himself to be God and all, that they should worship him, and it tells the Jews, flee. Flee out to that rock city of Petra. And so they're going to be fleeing. And it's believed that that's what's referred to here when it talks about there's to be fleeing, and it tells those who are dwelling in the east there of Israel that they should give them refuge. Then it goes on to speak about the throne being established, the one who will sit on it, tabernacle of David. Certainly an argument can be made that we've then shifted into the future there and that coming time, tribulation on into the millennial reign. Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. So now we're getting back to there again, shifted back. Isaiah's now shifted back. He's speaking about the destruction of Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the field of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibna. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer, and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibna, with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruit and your harvest. So again, now we've shifted to the coming destruction of Moab by the Assyrians, the destruction of their fields and all. They would go through and burn the crops and destroy the fields, and they'd make it really, really hard on those who they are conquering. Verse 10, gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, there will be no shouting, no treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareth. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to a sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. They're going to turn to their gods, with a little g. They'll turn to their gods, but it will be to no avail. They'll be mourning and weeping because of their condition. And then verse 13 and 14. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Moab, you might look really good now. You think you're doing great. But soon, everything's going to change. And history confirms. As I said, I don't think anybody here is going to go to Moab for vacation this year. We covered a lot of turf. Alan and Betty Lee, why don't you come up and close us out in song together? Let's all stand. A lot of prophecy. For us, there's the future fulfillment. The past fulfillments confirm that it's God. The future fulfillments get us excited to see that coming millennial reign. And in all of it, it just, again, affirms that it's God who authored this. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We thank you. Lord, give us discernment. Show us what we're to gain from this. Certainly, Lord, help us rest in the assurance that you're in control, you're in charge, and it is your word, and that when you say something, it happens. And so therefore, when you speak of the future and that coming day and all that's up ahead, we can rest. The day's coming, Lord. You're going to catch us up. We'll be home. Thank you for that. Lord, meanwhile, we walk in that assurance. We walk in that peace that you're in control. All glory to you. Lord, for those, and whatever this week's going to hold, for those going through possibly a rough week, wondering what's going to happen, Lord, just drive that point home that you're in the driver's seat. And for all of us, Lord, may you find us this week just using us, Lord, working in us and through us all you desire. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The prepared part.